Page 64, Joseph makes himself known. When the meal was over, the brothers wanted to go home. "Fill their sacks with corn," Joseph told the steward, "and put their money back into the sacks. But in Benjamin's sack, put my silver cup also." And the steward did it. The next morning, the brothers started home, but they had not gone far when the steward came hurrying after them. "My master's silver cup is gone," he said. "Why have you taken it?" "God forbid that we should steal the cup," they answered. "We are honest men. Didn't we return the money that we found in our sacks? Why then should your master think we took his cup?" So sure were they that none of them had taken the cup that they said, "Search us and see for yourself. If the cup is found, let that one die in whose sack it is discovered, and the rest of us will become your servants." "If I find the cup," said the servant, "I will take him for my servant in whose sack it is found. The others may go free." Then the search began. Every man lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And one by one, the men rejoiced when the missing cup was not found. At last, the steward opened Benjamin's sack. Here he found the missing cup. How astonished the brothers were. They could not believe it. What should they do now? They could not part with Benjamin. How afraid were they as they turned back to the city with the steward? Joseph was waiting for them. "What is this you have done?" he demanded sternly as they fell to the ground before him. "Surely God is punishing us for our sins. We are all your servants," exclaimed Judah. "God forbid that I should keep all of you," answered Joseph. "I will punish only the one who took the cup. The rest of you may return home." Joseph wondered if his brothers would let Benjamin suffer so they could escape. Judah remembered his promise to bring Benjamin safely home or bear the blame forever. He fell on his face at Joseph's feet. "Please do not be angry with me, but listen to my words," he said. "The last time we came, you asked if we had a father or a younger brother. We told you that we had. We told you about our father's love for Benjamin to prove that we were not spies. We told you our father would not be willing to let him come because he feared something might happen to Benjamin. Still, you insisted that we bring him if we wanted to buy more food. When we got home, we told our father what you said. How sad he was. He said he could never let Benjamin leave him. But when the food was almost gone, he wanted to send us again. We reminded him that we could not see you unless Benjamin was with us. Several days later, our father said, 'If anything happened to Benjamin, I would die. Now, if we go back without Benjamin, our father will die, for he is old and feeble. He lives for Benjamin. Let Benjamin return, I beg you, and let me take his place. I promised our father that if anything happened to Benjamin, I would bear the blame forever.'" Judah's words touched Joseph deeply. How different they sounded from the words Judah had spoken so long ago when he suggested that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Now Judah was offering himself as a lifetime slave in the place of Benjamin, a changed Judah indeed. Now Joseph was sure his brothers were better men. Quickly he ordered the Egyptian servants to leave the room. Turning to his brothers, he said in their language, "I am your brother Joseph. Does my father yet live?" Surprise and fear came over the brothers. They could not say a word. Joseph saw they were afraid. The tears were streaming down his face as he called to them to come nearer. "I am the same Joseph you sold into Egypt, but do not be afraid. Do not be angry with yourselves, for God sent me here to save your lives. This terrible famine will last 5 more years. You must bring your families and all your things to Egypt, or else you may die. I will take care of you. Here God has made me a father even to Pharaoh. Here I am the ruler of all his people." Then Joseph kissed Benjamin and embraced him. Joseph greeted each brother with the same forgiving tenderness. The Egyptian servants heard Joseph weeping, and they hurried to tell Pharaoh that Joseph's brothers had come. Everyone was glad, for everyone loved Joseph. Pharaoh said, "Have your brothers go home and bring their households and your father back to Egypt. Send wagons to bring the women and children." The brothers started home, taking Egyptian wagons loaded with presents. Joseph sent special gifts to his father. To each brother, he gave 5 outfits of Egyptian clothing. To Benjamin, he gave 5 times as much as to the others.
Thank you. That was Britt Hunter reading for us today. So, a few years ago, about 8 years ago, I had an experience that some of you were part of. We were pleased to hear that our middle son and his wife were expecting their first child, which meant our first grandchild. We were very excited. Into the pregnancy, however, something went wrong. The doctors noticed that the baby had problems. And they diagnosed that the baby would be born with anencephaly. And I didn't even know what that meant at the time. It means that the baby was formed in the womb without a brain. And the decision that my son and his wife made was that they were going to pray in hopes that this baby would still be born and everything would be fine. Well, the doctor's diagnosis was still true, and the baby was born, and then 10 and a half hours later, the baby died in his mama's arms. And we go through stuff like that. Some of you have gone through that and more. How do we navigate through stuff like that? How do we have this problem that's right in our faces not overwhelm us, not consume us? Years before that, on December 9 of that particular year, I got a call from my boss. I was working at Hewlett-Packard, and he told me I was laid off. And that, I kind of suspected was going to happen, because what had happened, Hewlett-Packard had bought Compaq. Does anyone remember that experience? And whenever a big acquisition happens like this, there's a little aftershock that happens some months later, and that's what happened. And so I was let go. And at the time, it didn't feel very good. But with perspective, you see more, right? But it could be a layoff, it could be an illness, it could be a death, it could be a job loss, a promotion missed, a class you got to repeat. How do you navigate through those things? And in the story of Joseph, I think we've got some things to look at that might help us. Are you ready?
Ready.
Ready?
Yes.
Okay, so that is one of the few stories that really didn't do a lot of summarizing. So we don't have to read much today at all. We can go right into the story itself. And the story itself begins with Joseph and the testing. Now, some of you may be wondering, you know, what is up with Joseph? Is he just trying to punish his brothers, putting them all through this? Well, I think that might be a fair question. Was it cruel? Maybe. Was it unjust? Perhaps. But remember that Joseph was no ordinary man. His focus was always, always, always on God. Think back. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and yet he excelled in his first assignment. Why? Well, perhaps because he trusted that God was sovereign, and he is sovereign. Then maybe he might be feeling that Joseph's situation could be intentional, that God is purposely leading him through this tough time because he's got something else, right? Loved ones, if we're going through stuff like this, we might want to take a rain check on the whole pity party thing. Has anyone else been to their own pity party? Amen or oh me? Yes? Maybe we don't need to do that if God is still on his throne. Joseph not only does a good job, but his master's wife thinks he's cute. Remember that story? She wants forbidden intimacy. She wants to have a relationship with him that's completely wrong. And he boldly rebukes her. Why? Well, what's he say? He says, "Your husband is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Okay, I have just a quick aside. How many of you have put a verse on a post-it note and put it on your bathroom mirror? Raise your hand, you brave ones. Come on. All right, great. How about on your computer screen at work? Yes? How about at on your dashboard in your car? My guess is you've never put that verse up there. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, maybe we should, huh? I thought that was funny. Okay. In one of our men's discussions on Wednesday night, someone asked the question, what would this world be like if all that we said was like, quote, speaking the oracles of God, end quote. He was quoting from 1 Peter, because Peter says, if you're going to speak at all, speak as if you're speaking the oracles of God. That's how important it is. In other words, what if our speech, we could add our conduct, was always, always, always done with our eyes fully focused on the kingdom of God? This scene between Joseph and Potiphar's wife illustrates the answer to that question. Joseph lived his life within the constant view of God's sovereign will. However, because all the world is not that way, does not live with an understanding of God's eternal will, what happens to Joseph? He's enslaved again, but this time as a prisoner. Yet, even in the prison, Joseph excels. Why? Because of his view of God. In this Old Testament story, Joseph is illustrating a challenging New Testament principle, and that's this, that suffering comes with life. Repeat that with me. Suffering comes with life. Even if, maybe especially if we seek to live that life for God. James 1, 2 and 2 to 4, I've quoted this often. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If Joseph had one of those little stickies on his mirror, I wonder if he would say, that would say, never waste a test. Never waste a test. Man. Lost my pony. There it is. Never waste a good test. Testing. Okay, so he went through this testing. What was the test that he put on his brothers? How would they do? The test was paint Benjamin as the obvious guilty one and see what the brothers do next. That's essentially what the test was, right? But again, Joseph is looking not only for the character of his brothers, but he's also looking for God's will. He is testing God's will, not to test if it's right or wrong, but to test to see how he should proceed. In other words, can Joseph trust that his brothers have really, really changed and for the good? And they began the test by failing it miserably. Promising, trying to profess their innocence, promising that whoever was guilty, what would happen to that person? They would die, and the rest would be enslaved. That was the first thing he said. This illustrates another principle for us, right? And that is, and I don't know who quoted this, it's not me. Better to remain quiet and have others suspect you're an idiot than to open your mouth and to remove all doubt. That seemed to be the case here. Sometimes we have to go, I'll just wait this one out. But thankfully, the steward didn't take him up on it. Steward just said, it's okay. The guilty one will come back with me. The rest are free. And there's the test. Once the cup was found, the brothers, though, discussed no other option. They simply tore their clothes, the Bible tells us. That means they were grieving, they were mourning of what happened. And then they loaded up their donkeys and returned back to the city. This is the first part of the test. What would they do as a group? And remember, it still wasn't a given that they would do that. I mean, we're reading the story as if, well, that's what's going to happen because that's the story. But no, real people making real choices, facing real consequences. And look at Joseph's perspective, the filter that he was looking through. They wanted to kill him. Reuben convinced them to wait and throw him into a pit. Then they changed their minds and sold him into slavery. And who sold him into slavery? But Judah. He was the one who had the idea. They conspired against him. Would they do the same to Benjamin? Well, they passed the first part of the test, and now the second part. This is where Judah steps up, passionately arguing for the benefit of not only Benjamin, but also his father, Jacob, or also called Israel. Remember, when we say Jacob, we say Israel. It's the same. Judah tells the story of how they got to this point. If we don't bring Benjamin back, Israel will die. In other words, he'll die of sadness. Die, if you will, of a broken heart. If we don't bring Benjamin back, I, Judah, will carry the blame for this. And so here's his offer. Take me instead and let the boy go back with his brothers. You know, I think we need to just pause for a moment on that offer. Look at the cost. Judah was willing to be enslaved in Egypt for the rest of his life, never seeing his children again, never seeing his grandchildren again, that kind of sacrifice so that his brothers could go free. That's substantial, right? The offer he made, though, finished the test. He passed, and his brothers passed. But what if they hadn't passed? What if they would have blown it? Anyone have a brother or sister that would have blown it? Well, no, actually, mine are pretty good. But maybe this one would have. All the details of that answer is speculation, right? Except this. We know that the Lord had guided Joseph to this point, and the Lord would guide Joseph even if the brothers failed. This is the type of focus that this guy had. And it reminds us that the Lord guides us even when tests pass or tests fail. Now, the rest of the story is heartwarming, right? He clears the room and reveals the bigger picture to his brothers. Can you imagine the shock? I mean, wait a minute. Wait, someone say, wait, what? There's Joseph. Now, people have asked, how did he not recognize, how did they not recognize him? Right? And he was dressed like an Egyptian, probably walked like an Egyptian too. Completely different guy, right? But he reveals himself. They were stunned. They were troubled. They were shocked. And I believe they were afraid. Why would you be afraid? Well, let's think. The guy we sold into slavery is now the boss. Ruh-roh. He holds them in his hand. He could have had them killed or not. Have them enslaved or not. Make them wear funny clothes. Anything. Because he was that in charge. This is a picture of vulnerability. So what does he do? And this is where Joseph explains the bigger picture. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these last 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Loved ones, there comes a point when we have our eyes so focused on God's will that we are strengthened to not only boldly proclaim that bigger picture, but have the strength to endure everything that comes with it. How do we do that? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It says this, be content with what you have, for he has said, who's he? Jesus, the Lord God. The God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So then we can confidently say, would you read that with me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I know that's a New Testament principle and we're in the Old Testament, but can I tell you that the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament? And he doesn't change, okay? And so I believe the God led Joseph through some seriously messed up days. Let's compare God's bigger picture, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, with all that Joseph endured. Okay? Bigger picture, smaller picture. Small picture, sold into slavery. Bigger picture, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, enslavement is a big deal. I'm not saying like, whatever, get, you know, be enslaved, that's fine. No, I'm not saying that. But when compared with God's bigger picture, it becomes smaller. Yes? So, another one, smaller picture. Working for the captain of the guard. He's got some favor. Big picture, God's got a plan. Smaller picture, accused of a crime I did not commit. Big picture, God knows the truth. That's a good time to say amen right there. Smaller picture, thrown into prison. Big picture, God's still on his throne. Smaller picture, forgotten by the cupbearer for 2 whole years. Bigger picture, God's still got a plan. Smaller picture, put in command of all Egypt. Now that's no small thing, but compared to God's bigger picture, it's small. Because God's picture is, I got a bigger plan than that. Small picture, family shows up. Can I trust them? Big picture, I got this, Joseph. God's got a plan. Yes, even all those seriously challenging situations become small in the sight of God's sovereignty and his perfect will. In my view, Joseph was able to navigate all the challenges he faced because he refused to allow those challenges to define him. It seems to me that he considered them each as small world problems in the light of God's big world plans. In your notes, focusing on God's bigger picture guides us through our most challenging small world problems. When we keep our eyes on God's bigger picture, our smaller pictures get better. You know, I had this conversation with an older saint in the church years ago, and he was telling me about his wife and how as she got older and she was struggling cognitively, she was really focused on three things. One was getting the morning paper. Two, getting the mail, watching for the mailman to come. Third, every meal. And I asked him, I said, why was that such a big deal? He said this, Greg, when your world gets small, everything in it becomes bigger. The reverse is also true. Sometimes things can happen in our lives that are so overwhelming, it makes our world small, right? So I have a story to tell you. This is from Darlene Dibler-Rose. The book is called Evidence Not Seen. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. It's a story of Darlene Dibler-Rose, who at 20 years old in 1938 became a missionary with her newlywed husband in Papua New Guinea. And as she was there, she had a purpose. This is a very remote place. They didn't know the language. They didn't know Jesus. And she was there to translate the scriptures into the local language, to translate the gospel and to preach it, to make disciples, to engage in other construction projects, her and her husband both. And while she had a purpose, bigger picture, she endured a lot, including malaria, including cerebral malaria, which is difficult, horrific and tough to endure, and she did. Why did she do that? How could she do that? Because she had a bigger picture. She could see the purpose, even in malaria and other things she had to deal with, because God had brought her to this place with her husband. So fast forward, that was 1938, you know, your history, World War II is rapidly approaching. And in 1942, the Japanese took over Papua New Guinea in their area, burnt down the mission, the building that she was at, and she and her husband fled into the jungle. She was eventually captured. They were split up. She went to a camp, and he went to a camp, and endured starvation, disease, beatings, cruelty beyond what we and I can really take in. 2 years into it, in 1944, she was called into the camp commander's office, and Mr. Imaji was his name. And Mr. Imaji was a one who had favor on her, had compassion for her, and wanted her to know, not cruelty, but to know for her own sake that her husband had passed, that he was in another internment or prison camp, and he had gotten the news, and he wanted her to know. And he wanted to, oddly enough, encourage her. says you're young. At the time, she was probably 28, 27. And, you know, one of these days, this war will be over. This kind of news won't be given anymore. And you'll be back in the United States, and maybe you can marry again. Now, you've just been told someone you love is no longer. What do you say to that? And so she had to ask for permission to speak, because if she spoke without permission, she'd be beaten. She asked for permission, and he gave that to her. And she said to him, "Mr. Imaji, I know someone that I want to introduce to you. I met him when I was 9 years old, and he's never failed me. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God, who came into this world to save you and me from our sins. And if you know him, you will know great joy. I wonder, Mr. Imaji, if this is the purpose of why I'm here, why have I endured so much, so that you can receive the good news of Jesus Christ." And he wept, went to another room. She could hear him blowing his nose. Regained composure, came back out, released her back to her camp. Then just not too much longer after that, she was condemned to death with 13 other women, put on death row. And that's where the food got even less. A rice pudding, maggot-infested rice pudding, is what she had to share with her 13 other death row inmates. And one day, they were told that officers are coming. Whenever officers come, they get the prisoners to show themselves and to be inspected. And so she bowed, lifted up her eyes, and there was Mr. Imaji, smiling. She hadn't seen a smile in months. And she said, "Mr. Imaji," in the language, "Mr. Imaji, it's so good to see you." And he looked at her, and what he saw was what used to be a 120-pound woman who's now 60 pounds. Her hair had gone white. She was a shell of what he saw before. And so he turned around and went and talked to the two guards that were in charge of that particular barracks. And Darlene was watching to see what would happen. And as Mr. Imaji was talking, the guards got lower and lower and lower. She didn't know what would happen next. The day before, she had seen, as she was looking out on the compound, someone walking with a banana. And she thought, "Oh Lord, I would love to have that banana." She even felt guilty about asking about it. Because for her to get to a banana, her to receive a banana, would take some guard, some kindness of someone, that if they got caught, they would die. And she didn't want anyone to be hurt just because she had a request, but she couldn't help herself. She saw that banana and she said, "I want that banana. Lord, if it's your will, please let me have a banana." So after Mr. Imaji talked with those two guards, he left. She heard footsteps coming, and she bowed again, and someone put 92 bananas right in front of her. Wow. She didn't tell anybody, except one person, Jesus. And she shared those bananas, not only with her 13 other death row inmates, but she also shared them with two guards who provided them. Why am I telling this story? She tells it much better than I do, that if you want to go through the challenges that life has for you and you want to make it through to the other side, put your focus firmly on the author and perfecter of your faith, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Darlene, in fact, if you don't want to buy the book, there's a 2-hour lecture that she gave. It's on YouTube. You can find it. But after that, the war ended. She was spared. She went back to the United States, got remarried, moved back to Papua New Guinea, and continued her life in the calling that God gave her as a missionary. Darlene's world got small against her will. And the only way she persevered was by giving herself over to Jesus and his will for her, no matter how challenging it became. Similarly, Joseph's world got small against his will. Even though he persevered by giving himself over to God and his will for him, no matter how challenging it became. Loved ones, when we allow our world to become small, even though what we're dealing with is huge, we risk missing out on God's sovereign will and his invitation to join into it. So the question, how do we keep the bigger picture in our sights to avoid being bogged down in the smaller world problems? Let's again look to Joseph for some lessons. Last week, I shared with you four things to consider as we approach the will of God. That we receive the Son of God, we know the will of God, we submit to the will of God, and then we are transformed by the Spirit of God. But I want to dive a little bit into the know the will of God, because sometimes to know the will of God, one must test the will of God. Not, again, testing God, but testing to make sure we understand his will. This does not mean, again, that we are testing him. It's not a good idea. In fact, we're warned not to test him by Jesus himself. This is what Jesus said. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Do we have that scripture, please? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's Matthew 4, verse 7. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6. For just as an aside, in the testing of Jesus in the desert, he quotes from the scriptures three times. Each time is from the book of Deuteronomy. When we disobey God, when we resent his will for our lives, when we shake our fist at God or say silly things like, if you're real, then you will fill in the blank, this is what's called testing God. I'm not suggesting anyone should do that. But properly testing God's will means that we want to be sure that the decisions we make align with the will of God. Now, just bear with me here. Let's pretend this is a circle. Can everyone see that? Okay. You there? Okay. So inside the circle is God's will. And we know, as we look at God's will, God's word, what his will is, right? We know that we are to be faithful in our relationships, yes? Yes. We are to love our neighbors, yes? Yes? To love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We know that, right? That's is it inside the circle? Yes, it is, okay? And so outside the circle are things like adultery, cheating, stealing, so on. Everyone got that? But sometimes we want to know the will of God for me in a specific situation. That's what it is to test the will of God. Because to test the will of God, we're looking for what can we do to glorify God the most. That could be the test right there. What can we do to glorify God the most? So here's how Paul puts it. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Discern. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's the kind of clarity you're looking for. To discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's the goal. And a reconciled relationship with God, as it grows in maturity, helps us understand and discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We studied last week how Paul would pray that the church would have such discernment. We have not ceased to pray for you, who wrote to the church at Colossae, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why do we want to know the will of God? So that we can carry it out and give him the glory he deserves. In fact, when it comes to what we hear, listen to me, church, when it comes to what we hear, and that includes as you're listening to me, we are to test everything. Listen again to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, Do not despise prophecies, but do what? Test everything so that we can hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now, when we talk about prophecies, the first thing you're going to think is prophecy of a future event. There's this guy, I think he's in South Africa, has been this past fall, saying Jesus is coming in late September. Well, here we are. Well, it's going to be in October. And again, here we are, right? I'm not talking about that kind of prophecy necessarily. I'm talking about prophetic utterings, speaking the word of God. And so when you have a teacher, preacher, like myself, preaching, teaching the word of God, that is a form of prophecy. And it says here, test everything. This is especially true when we listen to all that is available to us on the internet. Just because a teacher, a preacher, a pastor, a so-called prophet says something or writes a book, it doesn't mean it's true. Once again, we are called to be good Bereans. And in Acts 17, Paul preached to the people of Berea, not in Cleveland, a different Berea. Although I was born in Berea, I'm not that kind of Berean. He spoke to the people of Berea, and they went and tested for themselves what the apostle spoke. If they can test Paul, you can test Greg. Or Dr. David so-and-so, or whoever it may be. I'm not speaking ill against anybody. Okay, don't hear what I'm not saying. But whatever you hear, read your Bibles. Then you'll know. Amen? Amen. I believe that when Joseph tested his brothers, he was seeking God's will. In my view, his eyes were always on God's bigger picture to save not only himself, but to save Israel. Israel, his dad, and all his brothers and grandchildren and all that, but also Israel, who went on to be freed from Egypt 400 some odd years later. This is what it means to test the will of God. Now, as we test the will of God, we need to be careful and refrain from speaking or acting too soon. Remember what the brothers did. They said, you know, if your servant is found, whoever is found with your cup will die, and the rest of us will be your servants. Thankfully, the steward did not take him up on that offer. But how many times, loved ones, have we spoken too soon, challenging God's will? This is the danger we face when we're too quick to assign blame for our circumstances. Later, we'll see in the book of Job, we're going to summarize that in a few weeks. He lost everything, his children, his property. Only he and his wife remain. His take, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise God. Job did not shake his fist at God nor at Satan, but realized that God had a bigger plan that Job could not see. And so, in the situations we deal with every day, let's say our jobs become difficult. Has anyone experienced that in their lives? Yes? Just me. Okay. Each day becomes so hard and we're ready to quit. Should we? Or does God have a bigger plan? We lose our jobs and say we're under attack. Are we? Or does God have something better? Our kids suffer somehow, maybe bullied at school or otherwise struggling. We wonder where God is in all of it. Or does God have a bigger plan? Maybe it's time to take that motto I said earlier and never waste a good test. Maybe our finances are a mess and we don't know how the bills are going to be paid. We wonder where God is in all of it without considering the possibilities that he is opening up to us. Our bodies struggle with illness, disease, or just fatigue. We look for healing, but maybe God does not grant it and we question him. But maybe he might have a bigger plan. Let's not fall into the bigger trap of limiting what God is doing. Instead, let's leave room for God's bigger plan. And then be courageous enough to declare it. And that's what Joseph did. When he declared that plan, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, he didn't say, hey guys, you know, maybe there's another plan. No, he was bold. He said, this is the way it is. You did what you did for evil, but God meant it for good. So I could be here right now. What will of God are you willing to proclaim today? I'm going to give you some examples, briefly, and then we'll close. How about these? Here's a plan that God has. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Did you know that's one of God's plans?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
Who are you going to declare it to today? Someone around you needs it. God knows. How about this one? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Is that one of his plans?
Yes.
Yes. It's already taken place. Jesus is in the world. You going to declare that to somebody like Darlene Dyble Rose did to Mr. Imaji? I don't know what happened. It's been a while since I've read the book. Maybe she didn't know. But that's not the point. The point is she had something to say, and she said it. God's will, God's plan. Yet to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's one of his plans. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's his plan. And for the church, loved ones, it's simple, and it's all summarized in our mission statement, that we would glorify God by loving God, loving people, making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's his plan. Don't fall back. Don't be timid. Let God's Spirit give you the power he promised. Be the ambassador that Christ has called you to be, to call a wayward people to the bigger picture of God's sovereign will. Again, focusing on God's bigger picture guides us through our most challenging small world problems. So, as the worship team comes up, I'll offer this summary. To know the will of God, we test the will of God so that we might obey the will of God and declare it to those around us.